As you're seated, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. You'll find copies of God's Word in the rack there in front of you. If you don't have your own copy, if you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll see that this is on page 927, and we'll be looking here at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, through verse 28. We're going to be looking at the Lord's work in this part of the world, and we're actually going to cover a whole lot of miles here in just a few verses. A good reminder that we're part of one universal church, and we have responsibilities within that larger body. Just so you know, next week I will be away on a presbytery visitation team to the Columbus, Indiana congregation. It's a practice of our presbytery to send a visitation team of a committee coming from other churches that would go and see what the Lord is doing in particular churches. Our own congregation is on the schedule, I believe, to be visited by a committee of presbytery next year. But this year, I have the privilege of leading a visitation committee that goes out to Columbus, and that'll be next week. So Joel will be opening God's Word. We're also thankful that a number of our young people are away with the Fall Ministry Project, scattered around, helping different congregations in small teams. They'll be coming back this afternoon, and so we're grateful for their participation in that. And I don't know about you, but I just sense the wonderful privilege this morning of being able to worship with our brothers and sisters the world over. We sang there in Psalm 89 about recognizing the taunts, the insults that have been heaped upon the Lord Jesus. And we know that those same kinds of insults are heaped upon his people throughout the world. And we worship today, not only among ourselves here, but with those who are persecuted in other parts of the world. In Psalm 138, we talk about going before the other gods to worship the Lord. And indeed, our brothers and sisters at Anugraha, they walk right past very large idols to other gods, in order, even as the afflicted people of God, to bring their worship and their praise to the Lord. And we don't want to lose track of Andrew and Laura Badiato, who are exploring whether the Lord would have them serve in another part of South Asia. And they're worshiping there among God's people today, in a place where God's people are very often scorned and looked down upon. And the Lord ministers to us in this passage as he shows us his servants going in a lot of different directions. And as we look at the book of Acts and we look at Paul's ministry, we look at the ministry of people like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila as well. It's really interesting because you can look at what the Lord is doing globally as he causes the gospel to go forward into the heart of the empire in places like Macedonia, as we've seen in recent weeks. We sometimes see how the Lord is working in the leaders of civil government, and we've prayed for them in our midst here today. But in this day, we see how the Lord used a person like Gallio to protect the gospel and the proclamation of it last week. There are ways in which you can look at the book of Acts and you can see what the Lord is doing in the life of the Apostle Paul and through him. And we can think about various applications as those who minister God's word. Sometimes we can look at it in terms of the perspective of the people who are being ministered to by the word of God. And we can also look at it from a variety of other cultural angles and what the Lord is doing to cause the gospel to expand. So as we come to God's word, we recognize that it's rich and it's varied. We come to a portion today that handles in some ways some administrative details as Paul wraps up his second missionary journey, and then he moves on to his third missionary journey, but the Lord's drawing other people in. So I want you to keep your eye on what the Lord Jesus is doing as we read these verses here, and then look at how these would apply to us. So let us read Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, but let us pray and ask for the Lord's guidance before we read. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we come from many different places, even gathered in this room, with a lot of different things on our mind and a lot of different perspectives in life. But we thank you that you, through your word here, give us the perspective that you want us to have as we come before you. So we pray that we would be humbled before you and that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd as you show us Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 18, beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, that is in Corinth, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts, both now and forever. Well, if you've watched any war movies, maybe you think of some of the great World War II movies, and you know that Midway is being remade even this year. You know that all of those movies show various perspectives on one approaching battle or one mission that is set before the soldiers, the commanders, the civilians, the others that are all built into one narrative. And usually the plot takes us from one angle to another angle to another angle until eventually all of those points converge together. And as the Lord Jesus causes his church to be built here in the book of Acts, we see something similar happening, particularly in these verses here. There's a lot of coming and going. There are a lot of personalities and people that are involved, but we see in it all that the Lord Jesus is the one who is building his church, and he's using each person in various places, in his or her various place, these various places collectively, to seek the way of God, and in so doing, to bring glory and honor to the Lord. We're going to see this today in three different parties that are represented here for us. And we see this with the Apostle Paul as he's seeking the Lord. We're going to see this with Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that are serving the Lord together. And we also see it in Apollos, a new Christian who is brought into the narrative of Acts. And if you look here at verse 25, you'll notice that he was one who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and then he needs to be instructed further and more accurately in the way of the Lord. And all three of these parties are, by God's grace, giving us examples of what it looks like to seek the way of the Lord from our varied perspectives. And so we want to ask then, how is it that the Lord would call us to trust him and to seek to walk in his ways wherever we are today? And again, you'll see a lot of variety here, but you see this one common theme that all of these are seeking the Lord and looking to walk in his way. And we want to do the same thing. Well, how do we do this? Well, we look first of all at the Apostle Paul. And we see that the Lord calls us to seek the way of the Lord through renewed commitment to the Lord at various points in life, and to continue to look to him as we trust him to lead us. So there's a renewed trust and dedication in and to the Lord Jesus here in the Apostle Paul. Last week we saw how fearful Paul was. He'd reached this point when he's there in the city of Corinth, and there are a lot of pressures coming to bear on him. And the Lord appears to him in this vision of the night and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And the Lord promised that he's going to preserve Paul in that particular circumstance. What do we see is the response of Paul? I want you to look here at verse 18. Paul is now leaving the saints who were here in Corinth. But notice at the end of verse 18 that it says he had cut his hair there at Cenchrea, for he was under a vow. Now, there's a lot of questions among scholars and commentators as to all of the specifics of this vow, but it involved him not cutting his hair until this vow was complete. But most scholars believe that what the Apostle Paul was doing here was responding to the Lord with a Nazirite vow, which is articulated for us in Numbers chapter 6. And I'll come back to more of that in just a moment. But what I want you to see here is that Paul recognizes as he reaches something of a midlife crisis, a mid-ministry crisis, if you will. He's not sure, what should I be doing next? He's wondering, is the Lord going to drive me out? Is the pattern of persecution that has hit me going to keep coming? And maybe thinking at that point, I should just throw in the towel. I should just give up. Well, the Lord comes to Paul in this vision of the night that we looked at last week. And what is Paul's response? How is it that he's going to seek the way of the Lord? Well, he rededicates himself to the Lord through this vow. And sometimes this is what we need as we seek the Lord. We come to this sort of crossroad and we need to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. And there comes a point where we need to renew or perhaps make a new vow to the Lord to commit ourselves entirely to Him. Now, why would Paul do this? And why were these vows prescribed in the Old Testament anyway? Well, we see that these promises are made to the Lord because the Lord, first of all, has made promises. He has made vows to us as His people. We see this promise that Jesus makes here to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, which we looked at last week in detail. But that's just another expression of the kinds of promises that the Lord has given His people throughout history. You think of that first promise in the covenant of grace when Adam and Eve are standing naked and ashamed before the Lord, and the Lord promises to them that He is going to send a Savior. The seed of the woman is going to come. And He comes to Noah and He promises to Noah that He's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. He comes to Noah, to Abraham rather, and He promises to be God to him and to his children after him. And He promises that He's going to be the one that provides the sacrifice that is necessary so that Isaac doesn't have to be sacrificed on that altar. We know the promises that He made to Moses and to the people of God there in the wilderness, and all of the pictorial promises that He makes through the giving of the tabernacle, the appointment of sacrifices. We know all of the promises that He makes to David, and we've sung about those in Psalm 89. He promises that as people fail, the Lord is going to provide salvation ultimately through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He fulfills those promises to us in giving Jesus. Paul makes this promise back to God because God has already made these rich and eternal promises to us as His people. And it is only because God has first loved us that we are able to seek His way by setting our feet on the path to His throne. And if you don't understand that here this morning, then understanding how to seek the Lord like Paul or Priscilla and Aquila or Apollos did will make no sense. What all of us need is to be rededicated, to re-vow, to re-promise ourselves to the Lord who has already given Himself to us by oath and by covenant, sealed in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given Himself for our sins, who was raised on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There is the assurance that we have that all of the promises of God are yes and they are amen in Him. And when you see Jesus like Paul saw Jesus, you may reach a point of discouragement in life. And then your eyes are lifted to the one who makes and completes His promises. And what does that motivate us to do? It motivates us to say, Lord, I belong to You. I am wholly and completely Yours. So whatever your circumstances in life, what the Lord would call you to do today is to bow before Him, to recognize what He's already done, and then to say, Lord, I'm completely, wholly, and unreservedly Yours. And Paul recognized he needed to make this kind of recommitment to the Lord. And so he takes up what's sometimes called the Nazarite vow. This is articulated again in Numbers chapter 6, where he wouldn't drink wine. No celebrating would be associated with his life. He wouldn't touch a dead body. He wouldn't be in mourning. This kind of vow is a lifelong kind of vow for people like Samuel and Samson in the Old Testament. But there was going to be a total dedication to the Lord. And sometimes this was promising to do something for the Lord. Sometimes it was a response to something God had already done. And that's what it seems would be the case here with Paul. And so this kind of vow also involved not cutting one's hair. Normally the hair was cut at the beginning of the vow, and then the hair would be allowed to grow until the vow was completed. And then when the vow was completed, the person who had made the vow would cut their hair off, and then following the instructions there in Numbers chapter 6, would go to Jerusalem and would offer that hair upon the altar. And you'll remember, as we've said before, that we're in a period of transition here in the book of Acts. The temple is still standing. The sacrifices are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord is graciously allowing a time of slow transition from the people of God understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do to the day that the temple would be destroyed. And so the Apostle Paul is continuing on this kind of tradition, and this is why it is that he would be motivated then to leave the city of Corinth at this particular time and go back to Jerusalem, would be to offer his hair as a show of the completion of his dedication to the Lord in this vow. And in offering all of that, it's to show, Lord, here's a marker for all these days of my life that I've been under this particular vow. All of these belong to you in a special kind of way. Now, you've maybe heard of people preaching like their hair is on fire. Or maybe you know of someone who's living like their hair is on fire. How does a person live when their hair is on fire? Well, they live with a particular sense of purpose. Now, normally it's to get the fire put out, right? But there is a sense of focus that a person has when their hair is on fire, or in Paul's case, when they know their hair will be on fire, ultimately on the altar. And this is how the Lord stirs up our hearts to seek him, to be recommitted. This was the call in the Old Testament that Paul is continuing to practice. And we don't today grow our hair out and then travel to Jerusalem and place it on the altar. But you see the sort of intensity that's here. The commitment that the Lord still calls you to make. And if you're discouraged like the Apostle Paul, and you're filled with fear, then what's one of the ways in which you can set your feet once again to seek the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's to recommit yourself. Perhaps it is a vow that would last a particular season of life that you will give yourself to the Lord in specific ways. In fasting, in prayer, or in service. The Lord leads his people to do this so that we're stirred up to seek the Lord and to trust him for his grace. Well, we see that Paul not only renews himself to the Lord and his dedication to the Lord, but there are a couple of other ways he does this as well. And we'll touch on these briefly. Notice that he expresses a renewed dedication to those who had sent him in Jerusalem and in Antioch. He's reached this low point in life. The Lord has sustained him, and he's going to go make this vow. But part of what he does is he renews this commitment that he has to people who have invested in him previously. The apostles, the other apostles, are still there in Jerusalem. And so he goes back, as we see here in verses 18 and 19. He goes first to Ephesus, and he reasons with the Jews there. That's about a 300-mile journey to the east of where he had been in Corinth, across the Aegean Sea. And he declined, and he tells them that he'll be back. And then he sets sail from Ephesus. He goes to Caesarea, there on the southern part of Palestine. And then we're told he went up, and that would be an expression in verse 22 for going up to Jerusalem. He greets the church there and he expresses his love to them, presumably completes this part of his vow. And from there, then he goes down to the north, but downhill from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he spends some time with the brothers there before going off again. What we want to note here is that he recognized his commitment to the worldwide church. He recognized that there was one universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he is going back to fellowship with those brothers, and no doubt to be personally encouraged by these who had sent him off. Sometimes when we're low and fearful, like the Apostle Paul, we need not only to be recommitted to the Lord, but to be recommitted to the people who have invested in us. And the Lord can reinvigorate you if you're experiencing that kind of fear or discouragement. Sometimes when we're struggling in life, one of the best things we can do is simply take a few moments to go back and visit someone who has invested richly and deeply in us before. Or maybe you can't do that physically, but you do it by simply pulling out a note card and writing a note of gratitude to the people who have loved you and poured themselves out for you. Is there somebody like that that you need to reach out to even today or maybe this week? This is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is doing. And notice what Jesus is doing. He's working in Paul's heart a greater love for these who have sent him. And he's reinvigorating him through that to serve the Lord even more fully. So Paul recommits himself to the Lord. He recommits himself to those who have sent him out in the past. Next, you see, he renews his dedication to visit and strengthen the believers that he had led to faith earlier. This is seen for us in verse 23. He departs from Antioch and he goes from one place to the next through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, if you're looking on the map, you're going to see he's going up from Jerusalem or downhill, but north to Antioch, about 300 miles. And then he's going to go another 800 miles on a long and arduous journey through the mountains and through various lowlands and other kinds of places, visiting places like Derbe. He's going to visit places like Pisidian Antioch. All of these places that he had been before in Asia Minor. And he did this on his way back to Ephesus because he loved these people. And you might think, well, this seems like a small thing. But if you look at his two options, he could have taken the easy route of just simply sailing right back to Ephesus where he wanted to continue his work. Or he could take the long way and hoof it through some very difficult circumstances. A lot of you may be familiar with that old song, "I'm Gonna Be," by the Proclaimers. It's a few decades old now, but it's famous for that phrase, that line, "I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who fell down at your front door." That's a silly love song. But Paul went even farther, just to be the man who would fall down at the door of these that the Lord had used him to raise up in days past. And just like Paul would be encouraged by going back to the people who had invested in him, he also recognized that the Lord would build him up and encourage him by going back to the people that he had invested in. And so this is a good time for you, especially if you're fearful, not simply to curl up in a ball of fear, but to respond like Paul, to be rededicated to the Lord and his people, especially the people that you have invested in the past. It can be easy for us to be fearful about our physical children who go out from us and we wonder, how are they going to do? Well, there's a very rich responsibility that parents of adult children have to keep investing in them. And some of you perhaps need to renew your dedication to your adult children by going to visit them, write to them, call them, build them up in the Lord. Others of you think of people that you've led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps. And the Lord is going to work in your heart by leading you once again to them. Are there those kinds of people in your life that you need to reach out to by pen and paper, by email, by going to visit them? The Lord stirs up our hearts. He lifts fear as he causes us to see what he is doing, and he causes us to see that he has more for us to do because he wants his kingdom to grow and advance in the lives of people. There's a very rich connection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord stirs us up to greater devotion to him by stirring up our devotion to one another as well. So Paul is renewed in his dedication to the Lord, to those who had invested in him, to those whom he had been invested in. And he also renews his vision for the future. Paul recognizes that he needs to leave Corinth, but just go back and look at verse 18. It says, Paul stayed many days longer, but then he took leave of the brothers. So he's there for 18 months, and then he leaves this church in Corinth, a church that we know more about than probably any other church in the New Testament. And there were people in this church who were quite wealthy. They were leaders in the community. We've looked at some of these before. People like Crispus and Sosthenes, who had been leaders in the synagogue. Erastus, who was the city treasurer. There are others who owned homes in the city, like Gaius. But there were also others who were quite poor. The people of Chloe, Achaicus, Fortunatus, Quartus, and others who were likely slaves. There were all of these kinds of people who were really pretty new and young believers. But Paul had enough vision in the Lord that he could entrust them to the Lord, that the Lord would cause them to continue to prosper. And he was able then to go to Ephesus and have eyes of faith to see that the Lord was going to do even more there. And Paul could leave them behind as well, because he knew that for him, that was part of what it would mean to seek the Lord. Letting go. Sometimes the Lord stirs us up to greater faith in him by learning to let go of the things that are in our control immediately. So there's a whole range of things here that the Lord is working in and through the Apostle Paul. But all of this is causing Paul to seek the Lord in fresh, new ways. Now, as Paul is leaving all of these folks behind, at least for a season, we'll see him come back to Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. We see that the Lord is pleased to be at work in the absence of Paul through people like Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. And next we want to look at Priscilla and Aquila and see how it is that the Lord was causing them to seek the way of God. They were seeking the way of God by investing their resources for him. Paul needed to be recommitted, to be rededicated to God and his people at this particular juncture. And while Paul is away, Priscilla and Aquila are busy seeking the Lord by investing their resources for him. Notice what the Lord does with them. He moves them from Corinth, where they had been tent makers. And then they go with Paul from Corinth, 7 miles west there. I'm sorry, east to Cenchrea. They minister a bit there, apparently, and then they go these 300 miles to Ephesus, where Paul leaves them. Now, one of the things that is interesting there in Ephesus is that while Paul is away, they put down roots in Ephesus. They recognize that God has called them to be anchors there in the church that's in Ephesus. And we're going to see in coming weeks the saints in Ephesus becoming a real hub of ministry, the leading city there in Asia Minor. The city of Colossae, for instance, is apparently evangelized, as we see in Paul's writings, by people like Epaphras, who goes from the city of Ephesus to the city of Colossae, even though Paul himself never goes there. And it's Priscilla and Aquila who become, apparently, the anchor family that is there. You can go look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and see that their home had become the home of the church. It was where the church actually met in that particular city. Did they go there because of their business, or was it explicitly for missionary purposes? We don't know exactly. But they were laborers in the Lord, and we do know that wherever they went, they took their business with them. They had been in Rome, first of all. They get kicked out as refugees. But do they sit and pout about their condition as they land in the city of Corinth? No. They look at the opportunities that the Lord has placed in front of them. They don't say, wow, life got tough. We really can't seek the way of God. No, what did they do? They said, how can we seek the Lord in our business and in ministry? And then they go to Ephesus and they do the same thing. And they recognize, you know, God's called us just to be one of these people who buys a house and settles down for a longer period of time to minister to and to serve other people. And that's where the Lord has some of you right now. He's called you just to be anchors. And it's not time for you to move, but it's time for you to be a source of stability and a source of strength for others. And Priscilla and Aquila do this with great joy, and Paul counts them as his co-laborers in the Lord. And this is how they're called, to seek the Lord. So they open their home. They're investing in lots of different people. We know that they're going to go back to Rome for at least a season, as we see Paul writing them in the book of Romans, but they're going to end up back in Ephesus as well, as Paul sends greetings when he's writing the book of 2 Timothy to Timothy, who was there in Ephesus at the time. And so you note how they're investing in the city, they're investing in the church in general, but then secondly, notice that they're called to seek the way of the Lord by investing in people, and specifically in Apollos. Apollos is this man that we'll look at in detail in just a moment, but notice that he comes from Alexandria. He starts teaching, and as he's speaking boldly in the congregation there in verse 26, they recognize that he only knows the baptism of John. And look at what Priscilla and Aquila do in verse 26. When they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They come alongside him and they see what's wrong and they deal with it. Now, a couple of things to note here. First, note that Priscilla's name comes first. As we look at the scriptures, it's obvious that she is a remarkably capable woman in dealing with the scriptures. And it seems that Paul has put her name here first because she may well have been the one to take the lead in this private kind of counseling work with him. And so we see the rich place that she has here in this particular church. But I want you to see the manner in which Priscilla and Aquila bring this sort of correction to Apollos' theology. They recognize all of the gifts of this man, and they see that Jesus is doing something. They're looking for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as we seek God, we need to have this kind of an eye. Will people say the wrong things sometimes as they seek to serve the Lord? Will younger people who are coming along do the wrong things? Yeah. Do Priscilla and Aquila pounce on that error? Step up in the assembly and say, hang on, he doesn't have it quite right here, folks. Let's get this corrected. We want to make sure nobody goes away with some sort of erroneous understanding. They could have done that. But what do? They recognize that Jesus is at work, and so they take this man away privately and they correct him and his theology so that he's more equipped to serve the Lord. There's something very rich here about the way in which discipleship ought to happen. And this starts at the very lowest level. Now, parents, when you discipline your children, how are you going to discipline your children when they err in public or even among their siblings? Do we immediately bring discipline in that sort of setting? Well, ask yourself the question, do you like to be shamed in a public setting? No. What do? Even with our children, they know and they recognize how they're being disciplined, how they're being corrected, whether or not it's being done in love. What Priscilla and Aquila do is not make a show of things, but they pull Apollos into a side room, as it were. And this is a great example for us in terms of how we discipline our children. We're not here to shame them before others, but we're here to correct them gently with the Word of God and in the other ways that the Lord gives us ability. So it's just an encouragement to you parents. Don't bring discipline to your children with others looking on. Treat them with the same kind of respect with which Priscilla and Aquila treat Apollos here. Show them dignity. And that they are loved in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the correction must come. So they provide this kind of a correction and direction to this man. And there's so much here for us as parents and as others who are involved in this life of discipleship. And then notice that they encourage him to go on along with the other saints here in verse 27. He wishes to go to Achaia, to Corinth, and to the other cities that were there in that region. And the brothers encourage him. And they furthermore write to the other disciples that are there to welcome him, that this is a man who is a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Priscilla and Aquila, they saw themselves as anchors, ready to serve in the city, ready to come alongside people like Apollos. And this was the way in which at this particular juncture, the Lord had called them to serve. If this is how the Lord's calling you to seek the Lord, then take up that calling. It may not be a life of travel. It may not be a life of doing things dramatically for the name of the Lord, but it may be quiet, steady ministry that the Lord is calling you to as you seek His face. Well, the third example is Apollos, who is seeking the way of God by humbly learning and then teaching. Again, Apollos is presented to us as a remarkable man here from several perspectives. And notice just the list of credentials that Luke writes about here. He's a Jew, so he's one who is well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, but he comes from the city of Alexandria there in Italy, Egypt. And this was a center of great learning. A great library was there in Alexandria. Many great thinkers had come from this place, and it seems that he's steeped in this same sort of tradition. Some have said that he's kind of this perfect mix of Jew and Greek. He had all of the traditions of the Old Testament woven into his fiber. But he had also been there in this place of great Greek and Jewish learning in Alexandria. So he was a rich and varied man. And he comes here to Ephesus then, as you see in verse 22, and we're told that he was an eloquent man. He was one who was a great speaker, a marvelous orator. And even the Apostle Paul recognizes this in later places. We don't know exactly what his speaking was like. But maybe it was something like that of Alexander White, the great preacher in Scotland a little over 100 years ago, one of the leading preachers of his day there in the Free Church. And there's one man who describes White's preaching, and he'd heard wonderful things about it. And so he wanted to go hear him preach. And so he shows up one Lord's Day to hear God's word open. And he was deeply disappointed because the place was packed and he couldn't get a seat where he could see White preaching. He was in sort of a side gallery, he said, but I quickly realized it didn't matter. He could hear Alexander White, and though he couldn't see his face, he could see the faces of all of the people. And so when White's face was in agony, the face of the whole congregation was in agony. When he radiated joy as he spoke, the congregation's face radiated the same kind of joy. There was this sort of eloquence that was read on the congregation. And so, in a sense, though he couldn't see the sun, he could see the moon as it reflected the shadow of the sun off of its face. That's the experience he had in looking at the congregation even as he listened. And we get the sense that Apollos must have been that kind of speaker as well, really speaking to the hearts of the people who were there. Well, he's not only eloquent, but we see that he's competent in the scriptures, or some translations say he's mighty in the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And we're told further then that having been instructed in the way of the Lord, he was one who was fervent in spirit. The same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. He had the power of the Spirit here. And yet in this New Testament age, there were some things he didn't know. And one of the things he didn't know was about the baptism of Jesus. So he apparently had word about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe messengers had gone in those 40 days before Jesus had ascended and had given instructions on baptism. Maybe messengers had gone to Alexandria, and that's all Apollos knew at this point. So his teaching was good, but it was incomplete. And so, as we've seen, Aquila and Priscilla come and they show him the way of God more accurately. And what does he do? Does he respond to these people and say, you know, you're just leather workers, you're just tent makers, what would you really know? No, this man, who's a great scholar, recognizes that even from simple people, he has deep things to learn from the Word of God. And he submitted himself to the Word of God so that he might seek the Lord even more accurately and teach the way of the Lord more fully. And so he absorbs all of this with a kind of humility that we ought to emulate. Are you one who at this juncture of life is called to simply grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be hungry for the Word of God, to become mighty in the Scriptures, and to humbly submit yourself to the people who are around you as you grow to seek the Lord? The Lord's not done with any of us. And we see in Apollos the need for us all to be humble. Well, he not only humbly grows, but he then goes on to serve as he seeks the Lord. And he wants to go to Achaia. The brothers send him. And notice when he gets there, he does three things. First of all, he greatly helps those who through grace had believed. He was ready to be one who brought assistance. Secondly, we see he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And the third thing we see, or maybe a subset of the second, is that he showed by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, what we need to see here is that all of these lives converge at this point of seeing that the Christ was Jesus. This is the mantra of Paul as he goes from one place to the next. He's showing in all things, in all these varied circumstances, different cities that he's going to, different people, different personalities, different problems that they're facing in different cultures, the message that every believer in the Lord Jesus is absorbing and understanding is what Apollos is preaching here, that we would understand that the scriptures teach us that the Christ is Jesus. Wherever you are today, what you need to believe is that if you're going to seek the Lord rightly, you must understand this central truth that the Christ is Jesus. He is the one who reigns on high. He's the one who is going to use your gifts, whatever angle you're coming from. He's going to give you opportunities. He's going to give you grace in the face of challenges so that from whatever place we come, if we all would have as our focal point an understanding of who Jesus is, a relationship with Him, we would all be able to seek the Lord with independent concerns in mind, recognizing our unique needs, but understanding that there is a common Savior who is working a common salvation for His people so that at the end of the day, all of the nations bring Him glory and honor. And that's what we're seeking. That's what we're seeking as we look at the examples of people like Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, as we think about our own lives, the lives of others here in the congregation, the lives of others with whom we serve around the world, that we would all be able to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and declare by faith that the Christ is Jesus.